once again with you and your son. We mark our lives and our days by these opportunities of fellowship and growth and times of prayer. And we pray for your guidance because we know that we can't know apart from your guidance the things that we really need to be praying for. We ask that you'll give us the ability to carry with us through the week the prayer requests that come up tonight. Father, as we look into this psalm, we see David writing of the experience of the believer as a pilgrim on this earth, recognizing that we have an eternal home and comforted by it, and yet wrestling with the realities of sin and evil around us. All of us face these struggles, Father, and oftentimes life can be perplexing and confusing. Many times we come to crossroads in our lives and we're unsure of the direction that we should take. We need so desperately your fellowship and comfort. We need to have the guidance of God the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need your word, Father, to shine a light on our path. So we thank you for this opportunity to refresh and strengthen ourselves, for the renewing of the mind that takes place as we feed on the word, for the strengthening of the inner man, that we might be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ as we continue to press on to higher ground in our thinking and in our understanding and in our application of the divine truths which you have made known to us. We pray for those who are ill, those who are suffering, those who are afflicted in many ways. And we just ask, Father, that your everlasting arms will lift them up and grant them peace, give them rest. Father, fill them with hope as they keep their eyes fixed on you and not on the afflictions they may be called on at this point of time to go through. Now direct our attention to the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we open your word. Let us enter into your presence and let us gain insight through the illumination that your Spirit gives to us. And we thank you for it. Thank you in advance for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before I read Psalm 16, and I mentioned in the prayer that it is a pilgrim psalm, it brings to mind the exhortation of Peter. I'll just read it for you in 1 Peter chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. This comes immediately after. He says in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here Peter sets a contrast between the exalted position that we have as believers and the position that we have in this world as aliens and pilgrims. And he reminds us of the necessity of guarding ourselves against those attitudes of the world and the lusts of the world, the desires that are just endemic to the world, protecting ourselves from getting caught up in just the worldly way of thinking, the here and now attitude, the materialistic attitude. He says these attitudes wage war against the soul. The reason is because they dim our perspective. They blind us to spiritual realities. They harden the heart to being sensitive to God the Holy Spirit. They lure us away from a dependence on God's Word. All of these things are an effect that deadens the soul and hinders our spiritual growth and our spiritual progress. So as we come back to Psalm chapter 16, as we're moving through the Psalms, we see that David experiences this same paradoxical existence, if you will. What appears to be a dual existence, what he is as a believer and where he is in the world. And it's very interesting because as you go through this psalm, you see the contradictions. You see his perfect refuge in the face of peril. You see his satisfaction with God's goodness in the face of obstacles and afflictions. You see how on the one hand he identifies the saints who are in the earth as the noble ones of God, and then on the other hand, those who are pursuing heathen gods, those who are sacrificing blood, oftentimes the blood of infants. You see how even though he's lost his inheritance, he finds his inheritance in the Lord. And though he goes through difficult times of testing, he praises God for the counsel that he receives in the face of those confusing situations or those times of questioning. He talks about how he rejoices and rests in hope, even though he knows that the reality of death and the grave is coming. And of course, ultimately, though he identifies many of the obstacles and difficulties and problems that we all face, he's looking beyond and he's looking at eternity. So in Psalm 16, just in a very quick statement, what we have is a prayer for watch care, the expression of total dependence, a declaration of devotion, thankful contentment, a firm assurance, and a blessed hope. These are just a few of the high points that we'll touch on, but what I want to look at are the elements of the pilgrim's life. You know, when you travel in a foreign country, and I just spoke with Nan on the phone before coming, and one of the things we mentioned is how confronting India can be. You're just overwhelmed with the press of humanity and the stench of the pollution that's there and the sickness that you see and the crippled people that you see and the beggars that are on the street, and you just are really overwhelmed. It seems so dark and so dismal. And we talked about when my cousin Ken went there with me the first time and how overwhelmed he was and how he was afraid that he'd never get out of there alive. And it's very easy when you're in India to feel like no one can survive in this kind of an environment. And yet it's amazing because for Nan that has become one of the lightest points in her life. The high point is when she can go with those kids and she's just so enthralled with being able to share Christ with them and see the smiles on their faces and see the excitement of those little kids who have very, very little in their life to bring any brightness at all. It just illustrates what we see here with David. The conditions that are going to exist for us for the rest of our lives are going to be conditions that are in opposition. Conditions that are going to be in conflict, as it were, with each other. And so we have seven things that come out of Psalm 16, or at least seven that I've seen here, that I've experienced, and I know each one of you have experienced these things. And oftentimes we think that when we're going through these times, something's wrong. I just got a phone call from a believer that's very discouraged and very much in turmoil before coming tonight. And he was just kind of questioning, why is life this way? And I tried to explain to him, having this psalm on my mind, this is the existence of a pilgrim. And we have to strengthen our souls. We have to build up within ourselves the strength and the courage to continue to focus on spiritual realities, even when it's costing us, because it will. Even when it brings opposition, because it will. We have to have the sturdiness, the stability in our faith, to be able to continue not only to stand, but to press on. So let me just share with you seven conditions, and I'm sure, again, you have known these in your own experience. The first condition is the condition of constant threat as opposed to certain refuge. We can look at the threat and become preoccupied with it, or we can find the refuge. You'll notice that David begins with a prayer for deliverance or preservation. He says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The word preserve is the Hebrew word shamar, which is a word that's used for a shepherd watching over his sheep. It's a word that means to keep watch or to stand guard. And it's in the imperative. This is a prayer of urgency, a prayer of demand, if you will, based on God's promises. He says, "Guard over me, O God." And why? "For in you I put my trust." The word for trust here is the Hebrew word kasah. It's the middle word of those five words that we find for faith in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And you remember the word kasah has that word picture of the rabbit fleeing into the rock, fleeing for refuge. Literally what David is saying is, "I demand that you protect me because I've taken refuge in you." He prays in the imperative because God has promised that those who take refuge in Him, those who trust in Him, will not be put to shame. Paul reminds us, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world, and therefore he dominates how things work, particularly in the human realm. We live in what we often refer to as the devil's world. It's still God's in the sense that He created it. It's the devil's in the sense that He's taken it over. When Adam fell, he, in a sense, handed the scepter of this world, which had been given to him. He had been given dominion over the world, and he handed it to the devil. And so we live in the middle of a battlefield, an ever-present threat, what Paul calls in Ephesians 6:12, those principalities and powers, those world rulers of the darkness, and so on and so forth. And so we have that sense of constant threat. And I don't know about you, but for me, in the time that we're living, it seems that it almost permeates the very atmosphere. For the believer in Jesus Christ, there's that underlying idea, that underlying feeling that there is threat out there against us. I think the war on terrorism and the rise of terrorism has made that even more clear, because it's obvious that this is a war that is primarily directed against the Christian as well as the Jew. God's two people are the focus of it. So there is that threat, but just don't ever forget, there is that always secure and certain refuge. The second thing we notice in verses 2 and 3 is the necessity for spiritual adjustment. There's a great necessity for you and I in this environment, in this conflict that we find ourselves in, for constant spiritual adjustment. Spiritual adjustment is first getting right with God, which makes us right with ourselves, which in turn makes us right with others. There's a threefold relationship in living the Christian life. My life in relation to God, my life in relation to myself, my life in relation to those who are around me. And so David says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." First of all, David looks at his relationship with God. And he talks to his soul as if he's carrying on a conversation, which is really what the Hebrew word meditate means. It means to talk to yourself, to commune within yourself. And David says to his soul, "You have declared to God, you are my Lord, you are my Jehovah." And so first of all, faith looks to God. Remember that Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. You have said to the Lord, to Jehovah, "You are my Lord." The second use of the word Lord is the Mighty One. And the second thing he does is he looks at himself and he says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." We orient to God through faith. We orient to ourselves through humility. Humility sees ourselves as God says we are, not as we would like to think we are. Humility accepts the divine verdict on our condition. Paul says, for example, in Romans 7 and verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." In other words, Paul realized that apart from his relationship with Jesus Christ, he was the same old rotten sinner that he'd ever been. He's not denying the new birth and he's not denying regeneration. He's just saying, within myself, apart from what I have because of faith, I'm just as rotten as I ever was. In other words, the sin nature is never regenerated, or it's never renewed. It reminds me of a statement that David Livingston made in his diary. This was toward the end of his life. He was in his 70s. And an Arab slave trader called him a good man because of his desire to stop the slave trade and his desire to always deal fairly with people. And David Livingston wrote and recorded that incident in his diary that night. And then he wrote these words, "I will never be good until God imparts His goodness to me." What was he saying? He knew that he had the righteousness of Christ. He knew that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, and that as far as God was concerned, he was righteous in Christ. But as he looked at himself, who he was within himself, he said, I will never be good until God imparts his goodness to me. So first, faith toward God. Second, humility toward ourselves. And then we look at those around us, particularly here at the believers. He says, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The word here literally means to be noble. They are the noble ones. They are the aristocracy, if you will. The idea here is that love looks at others through eyes that see the best. Love exalts others above self. When David looks at God, he says, you are the focal point of all my faith and my hope. When I look at myself, I see not total absence of good, but good only because of who you are. Good because, as James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he said, when I look at the saints who are in the earth, there I see the real nobleman, the aristocracy. And as he tells us, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:3, he exalts others above himself. Excuse me. The principle here is that only spiritual growth and fellowship can keep us rightly oriented and adjusted in this life. The individual I was speaking with just before I came at this moment is really disoriented. And to be disoriented in this world is very difficult. You know you don't fit, but you don't really understand why. Things don't seem to work. You don't understand why. Maladjustment to the plan of God. Disorientation to your spiritual mission and purpose in life. All of these things are a cause of great struggle. How many troubles come into our lives? How many troubles exist between us and others simply because of that maladjustment? That failure to see God as He is, to see ourselves as He is, and to see others as they are through the eyes of grace. It's not denying that there's evil in others. It's not denying that there's failure in others. It's choosing to see others through the spectacles of grace. That's a very important part of spiritual adjustment for the pilgrim. Otherwise, life becomes very, very difficult. Third, another characteristic or element of the pilgrim's life is a progressive sanctification. Progressively being set apart to God. Notice verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Now he's talking about the heathen, or he's talking about even those among the children of Israel who have gone into idolatry. And he says, their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You know, in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, you can see that Jesus gets the big crowds by John chapter 5. John chapter 6, he makes very clear his mission, and immediately they begin to fall away. Many of the disciples, it says, went back and walked with him no longer. Well, David is looking here at the time of the children of Israel falling into deep idolatry, and he said their sorrows are going to be multiplied. God's plan for you and I is for His grace and peace to be multiplied. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. If we follow His plan and purpose, His grace and peace are multiplied. If we follow, as it were, the idols that he mentions here, and we have our own idols in this age, the result is sorrows are multiplied. It's like a downward spiral. It's like we've seen reversionism. It starts very simply. It can start with emotional reaction. It can start with a reaction against a genuine injustice. But we begin to brood over it, and we begin to carry it with us, and we mull it over in our mind, and little by little we start that downward spiral, and things get worse and worse and worse. For those who go into idolatry, of course, it leads ultimately not only to physical but spiritual destruction. The word to hasten here, by the way, those who hasten after another god, speaks of the idea of giving a bride price or actually bartering or bargaining for something. So what they're doing, it's a trade-off. They're trading off what they could have had through grace for what they get. And what do they get? Multiplying of their sorrows. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11, Jeremiah rebukes the nation for this very thing. He said they have exchanged the glory of God. And in Romans 1:23, Paul says of the Gentiles the same thing. They exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible things. They began to worship four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on and so forth. So this progressive sanctification begins, you remember, at salvation. We are sanctified through faith in Christ. Then, of course, it develops through spiritual growth. The sanctification Jesus talks of in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's spiritual growth. And ultimately, spiritual growth results in a transformed life. Romans 12:1-2, or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. In other words, you're sanctified positionally in Christ. You've been sanctified progressively now through spiritual growth. But now comes the practical application where you have to make those hard decisions. You have to take a stand. You have to make a commitment. And that's where a lot of people fail. They're not willing when it comes down. Where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes, they're not willing. And oftentimes all of us are not willing to make the decision, all right, I know it, I have it in Christ, I've learned it through His Word, now I've got to make the decision to do it. And that's the third level of progressive sanctification. The fourth element of the pilgrim's life, a thankful contentment with his lot in life. This is a tough one. This is very difficult. It's easy to complain about our life. It's easy to find fault with our life. Look what David says in verse 5 and 6. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now stop and think about the fact that this psalm is believed to have been written while David was in his outlaw years. As an outlaw, as someone who is banished from the presence of the king and the presence of his family, in essence, he's lost his inheritance. And yet David is saying, I may have lost my earthly inheritance, but the Lord is someone that I can't lose. And not only is he my portion, the word portion means that which is rationed or divided to you, but he's also my inheritance and my cup. And the cup reminds us of Psalm 23:5, where David pictures God as his host in life. And he has the cup of honor at the feast. And God is pouring into that cup till it overflows. Whatever you and I may lose in life, we cannot lose what God has provided through grace. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Those can't be lost. So while we may be a pilgrim passing through, we need to recognize what we can't lose, and that's our relationship with the Lord. You might just jot down Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We can't lose that. Element number 5, stability in times of trial. One of the elements of the pilgrim life is stability in times of trial. We see it in verse 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The idea here is that David makes a commitment to bless the Lord. This is a PL imperfect. The PL intensive, the imperfect, indicates that he is going to intensively and continuously bless the Lord. And the word is barak. The word barak is to praise God, to bless God, a determination to exalt Him, whatever his lot may be. I will bless Him because He has given me counsel. The idea here is that through God's word or through the counsel of the prophets that David gathered around him, the counsel of wise believers, as well as meditating and reflecting on God's Word. He says, when I need it, God gives me counsel. I find it so amazing that we can wrestle and struggle with problems and then we pray and suddenly the answer becomes clear. But why do we wait so long? Notice that he says God has instructed him in the night seasons. And this could be taken either as those times when he's awake in the middle of the night. I'm sure all of you have those times when problems and troubles flood in on you. Can also refer to those dark and difficult times that we go through, trials in life. David says, I have set the Lord before me. The idea is I am going to fix my eyes on Him. We would call this preoccupation with the person of Christ. I am going to keep my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take them off of Him. And the result is, I shall not be moved. And the niphal of the word mot here means to be shaken, disturbed, or unsettled. He says, as long as I keep my eyes on Him, I'm not going to be shaken. I won't be moved. The sixth condition is that we can pass through this world in hope. We can carry hope with us. Hope makes you lighthearted. Hope lightens your burden. Hope smooths away. Hope brightens the dark and difficult times. Hope comforts during those times of discouragement and distress and those times of loneliness. So he says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. The idea here, actually, the word glad and the word rejoice both mean rejoice. The idea is what we have Paul saying in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Interestingly, hope is the word batak, which is the noun form of the verb batak. If you look up there in verse 1, in you I trust, batak, I take refuge. Now he's saying, I am going to rest, the word means to dwell securely, I am going to rest, or my flesh is going to rest in batak. In other words, in that refuge that trust carries me to. And now he's looking toward death. And he's saying, even my flesh is going to rest. It's going to abide in hope. And he has in view his own dying. As we move into verse 10 and 11, you'll see that. And he's simply saying, I have no fears for even my body. Remember Job in the first book of the Old Testament, Job 19, 25 and 26 says, in my flesh I will see my Redeemer, my Mediator on this earth. Even though the worms destroy my body, in my flesh. I find it very interesting. I was reading a commentary on Psalms that's supposed to be very, very good, and the guy says, if this expresses an assurance of physical bodily resurrection, it couldn't have possibly been written until the exile. How absolutely foolish. I wonder where these guys get these ideas. When Job, who lived before Abraham, talks about knowing that his body is going to be raised. Well, I guess we all make our mistakes. Verse 10 and 11, seventh element, and anticipation of entering our eternal home, an expectation. I don't know if you ever get excited about the idea of entering heaven. But I think if we really understand God's plan and purpose, and if we really rest in His promises, there's going to be an expectation that can't wait to see what it's going to be like. Can't wait to be home and free from the trials and the sin and shame and all the rest that's a part of this life. So he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, I assume that when David says Holy One, he is a prophet and he's speaking prophetically, but I don't know whether he's talking about himself or if he's actually looking forward to the Messiah. This is applied to Jesus Christ, you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 through 32. And Peter takes it up and says, David spoke this of the Messiah. But I think he's also seeing it as it relates to himself. Certainly his hope of resurrection, his hope of being raised from the grave was based on the fact he knew that the Redeemer would go through the grave and come through resurrection. So you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. And then listen to this. Next time you're burdened and troubled, just think of this. in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David says that God will guide him. You will show me. He is certain that he will have the guidance he needs to enter into the path of life, which is we would call abundant life. And then he says, in your presence, whether here on earth in fellowship or there in heaven, face to face, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it just reminds me of Psalm 37:4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. When we fail to seek his face, when we fail to live in fellowship with him, when we fail to live in that life of faith rest, we sacrifice and forfeit pleasures, fullness of joy, satisfaction, because we look for those things someplace else. And when we look for those things someplace else, we are really no better than those who barter for another god. And when you barter for another god, as he said earlier, your sorrows only increase.